Good morning, everybody. I hope you're all doing well. So it's a privilege to be up here, and normally I always kind of try and do it at the end, and then I go, why do I wait to the end? So I tried to scoot up things, and I found this particular passage of scripture that we're going to look at particularly convicting, because when we think of suffering and casting cares, which I will read the scripture verse in a moment, we don't often think of this one word I'm going to talk a lot about today. But before I do that, I want to pray, because I know I teach, but I always get nervous when I teach like this. So I'm going to pray. Father God, I thank you so much for today. I thank you for what you've taught me through this study of your scripture. So many things, Lord. And I pray that you will speak through me, that you will communicate the things that you would have us to learn, that I would stay true to your word, Lord. And I thank you that we have this opportunity to be able to sharpen each other, Lord, as women who are seeking to be more like you. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm going to read you two different stories. They're not based on any one particular person, but they might sound vaguely familiar. This is about Maria. Maria had built her life around the idea of being the good mother, the one whose children were polite, whose home smelled like cinnamon and not kimchi, whose smile didn't crack even when she hadn't slept in days. People noticed. At church, other mothers whispered, Maria has it all together. Online, her photos gleamed, matching outfits, golden hour light, captions about gratitude. Every heart emoji felt like proof she was doing something right. But the more people believed it, the less she did. When her youngest, Leo, started falling behind in reading, she told herself it was temporary. Then she blamed the teacher. Then herself. She began staying up late, sitting in the glow of the kitchen light, rewriting his assignments so he wouldn't fall behind, or worse, make her look careless. She told no one how her chest tightened every time the school number flashed on her phone, or how she sometimes sat in her car outside the house, hands gripping the steering wheel, heart racing, unable to step inside because she knew there were dishes, emails, and homework waiting for her, and all of it had to be perfect. Her husband noticed. You're overdoing it, he said gently one night. Maria smiled too quickly. No, I'm fine. But her hands were trembling as she said it. The smallest things began to feel enormous. A stain on Leo's shirt before school. A teacher's note written in red. The silence when other parents didn't like her latest post. Every little imperfection echoed louder and louder until it drowned everything else out. One evening, as she scrolled through photos of other mothers laughing at a school event she'd been too tired to attend, she felt her heart pound so fast she thought she might faint. Her phone slipped from her hand. The screen cracked. She stared at it, the spiderweb of glass splitting across her reflection, and for a long moment, she couldn't move. In the dark kitchen, she whispered, I can't fall apart, not now. But the truth was already pressing at all the edges of her chest, heavy and relentless. She picked up the broken phone and kept scrolling away. Now, maybe that's not you in toto, but maybe we have felt like that at times. Maybe that is somebody that you know. Let me read to you another story. So let's imagine you text your boyfriend and say, he usually gets back to me right away. I wonder if he's mad at me. Oh, what could I have said that upset him? So I keep reading my last text. You know, I didn't put a smiley face. I bet he thought I was mad. I was just kidding. Oh my word, what if he thinks I'm serious? I bet he's just getting bored with me. I can just picture him rolling his eyes at the last text. I'm such an idiot. Why did I do that? I shouldn't have texted them at all. I'm so stupid. Oh, I bet he's mad at me. I just keep bothering him. I think I should text him again and apologize for texting so much. Remember, all that has happened is that he hasn't responded to a text. And when he does call, you start with, "I'm so sorry. Do you hate me? Are you irritated with me? I'm so sorry." And he says, "My phone was just on silence. I was in a meeting." So perhaps that's none of you. But both of those stories have something in common. I'm not going to tell you what that is because we're going to get to it later. So remember that as we proceed forward. Let's see. So today, I want to continue in our examination of what Scripture says about anxiety, but more specifically, what Scripture says about how to put off anxiety by putting on humility. I'd like to start our time by setting the stage for our passage. Now, we know a lot already because we've had two great, wonderful teachings. But this is something I learned, and maybe you already knew this, but I didn't really know this yet. But around AD 64, during the reign of Emperor Nero, there was a terrible fire. Rome burned down, and along with it, all of its religious elements, temples, shrines, household idols. The people blamed Nero, knowing of his lust for building things. And in order to build new things, he had to get rid of the old. The people, because of the fires, were homeless. Many had died because of the fires, and they were extremely resentful and bitter. Nero needed to do something, and his scapegoat was the Christians, who, as a result, then suffered vicious persecution, the diaspora that went out. And this is the suffering, and this is the context in which Peter writes this epistle. So our passage today is 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7, but I'd like to start reading at the beginning of the chapter. And if you'll bear with me, I'm a nerdy academic, so I might have gone a little too deep, but I hope that it's informative and helpful. So verse 1, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, overseeing not under compulsion, but willingly, according to God, and not for dishonest gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You, younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And here's our verses specifically for today. "Therefore," all of us, Simeon, trust if you've done it. What's the therefore, therefore? "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you." So if we look at this passage, there are two therefores in the passage. And in order to understand the therefore in verse 6, we need to understand the therefore in verse 1. And the therefore in verse 1, why is it there? Because prior to this, Peter was encouraging the saints to glorify God in their suffering. 1 Peter 4:19 says, "Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God must entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing good." Then Peter goes on to talk about leading well in the midst of this suffering. 1 Peter 5:2 says, "Shepherd the flock of God among you, overseeing not under compulsion, but willingly according to God." Peter goes on to talk about submission. 1 Peter 5:5, "You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders." Now Peter comes to the point where he begins to share what he has learned about how to deal with worry and anxiety. So he goes from talking about suffering, glorifying God in suffering. Then he comes to the part about submission to your elders, right? And then he comes to this part about humbling ourselves underneath the mighty hand of God. Peter himself was a bit of a worrier. He walked on water, but then worried about drowning despite the fact that Jesus was right there. He worried about what would happen to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, to the point of pulling out his sword to fight a battalion of soldiers. And his worry even led him to command Jesus not to go to the cross. That must have been very interesting. Yet despite his worry, the Lord helped him through it. And he shares this lesson in his letter, this lesson to us and to those who read this. He begins with, clothe yourselves with humility in 1 Peter 5:5. The word clothe literally means to tie on oneself with a knot or a bow. And the term was used to describe like a slave putting on an apron over his clothes to keep them clean. Or if you watched a lot of, you know, Jane Austen movies in Sense and Sensibility, it's when Eleanor puts the little smock over her clothes to keep it clean, right? So after that, so the slave put on an apron over his clothes to keep them clean. And after that, then Peter exhorts the young men to submit to the leadership of the church. And he goes on to say, clothe yourselves with humility. So then Peter in verse 6 says, therefore, after he's talked about clothing ourselves in humility, because God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, verse 6, under the mighty hand of God. So let's stop here. What does it mean to be humble? Right? And we've heard a lot. If you've been in the church for a while, you've probably heard lots of definitions, right? But I'll try to want to keep it simple. And just humility and humbleness is a mindset. It literally means to be lowly. John MacArthur defines it this way. Humility is an attitude that one is not too good to serve others and that you're not too great to handle tasks that seem below you. So Peter is basically saying that we should put on the garment of a slave and serve others. And needless to say, humility was not considered a virtue in ancient times, because that's what slaves did. That's not what we did. No human being, right, to really develop and grow in humility, no human being without the Holy Spirit's sanctifying work can move us to genuinely humble ourselves. We must put it on like a garment. Peter said, clothe yourselves, clothe to you and to you and to me, each individual. Clothe yourselves, not get the garment from your friends or get it from your parents or get it from your spouse. He says, clothe yourselves. So then how do we cultivate this humility? And what does this humility have to do with anxiety, right? Usually we don't talk humility and anxiety together. At least that's what I thought when I first started reading this passage. And I have read these verses many times over the years, and I never noticed the word humility. Let's go to our key verses for today. Verse 6, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Clothe yourself with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, we should humble ourselves. Why? Because God is opposed to the proud. He doesn't like pride. He hates pride. Proverbs 8:13 says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance, and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate." Pride is what prompted Lucifer to say in his heart, "I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." God opposes the proud, but God's grace is reserved for the humble, not the prideful. Isaiah 66:2 says, "But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." It is not for us to question God's wisdom, but to humbly accept whatever God brings into our lives from his hand. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does Yahweh require of you but to do justice, to love loving kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? So Peter not only tells us to humble ourselves, but we are to humble ourselves how? Beneath the mighty hand of God. And I'm rereading through Psalms again this year, and there's so many times when you see that phrase, the mighty hand of God. And the mighty hand of God can sometimes be one way and sometimes another, according to what God chooses. The mighty hand of God was used in the Old Testament as a symbol of God's controlling power. In Scripture, the mighty hand of God can mean deliverance, like the exodus of Israel from Egypt in Exodus 3:20, or it may be a shield of protection for the believer during trials. In Isaiah 41:10, it says, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Or the mighty hand of God may be a chastening hand. Fear not. The humble person realizes that God is in charge, always accomplishing his sovereign purposes. He is the one and only omnipotent being. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. And the next part, we ask why? That he, God, may exalt you at the proper time. So what does it mean he may exalt you at the proper time? What is the proper time? Well, the proper time is God's time. It's his time. When is it that you ask? When he has accomplished his purpose. His timing is perfect. In Titus 1, 2, and 3, we're told that the hope of eternal life was at the proper time manifested through Christ Jesus. So the proper time is God's time, and God's time is always the perfect time. But what happens at that proper time? The verse says, God will exalt you. Now, exalt, a lot of times we think, oh, that means, you know, we're going to be up here somewhere. And yes and no, in this sense. Exalt, that is, according to the Greek, is that God lifts you out of your present trouble. That's what it means. And I really like that definition. And I'm thinking about, right, the dispersed believers about Rome who are being persecuted horrifically. And then Peter saying, God will exalt you at the proper time. He will lift you out of your present trouble. For Christians, the most difficult trials and suffering is temporary. The dispersed Christians were suffering, and Peter tells them, to be humble, which I'm sure was quite difficult considering that they were being persecuted with no just cause, right? When we have things happen to us and we know we didn't do anything wrong and then we're getting blamed or we're getting accused, don't we feel something inside? I do, at least. And, you know, our blood pressure maybe starts to go up and something happens and we're like, I didn't do that. I don't deserve this. And it is very hard to just listen and be humble, not just in our words, like we're not talking back, but to be humble in our hearts, right? And not to be defensive. That is so hard for me, right? But this difficult trial and suffering is temporary, and Peter's trying to convey this to the suffering Christians. The dispersed Christians were suffering, and Peter tells them to be humble until God delivers them or lifts them out of their present trouble, which will occur when? At the proper time, at the time God deems is perfect, right? Furthermore, if we remember back in verse 5, there's a promise, the promise that God gives grace to the humble, the kind of grace that will lift them out of their present trouble. So then, what is our humility based on? Humility requires strong confidence in what? In ourselves, in our friends, in our parents, in books. Books are good, right? But books are not God. Our friends are not God. Our parents are not God, right? Humility requires strong confidence in a caring God, which then brings us to verse 7. Casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Peter says to cast our anxiety on him. Why? Because he, God, cares for us. The word casting or cast describes like throwing something on something else, like a blanket over a pack animal. And in those days, that would make sense because they had lots of donkeys. They had lots of animals that were either things that they rode on for transportation or used to help carry things, right? And they brought it to Jesus, Luke 19:35. And they brought it to Jesus, and after they threw their garments on the colt, they put Jesus on it. So we are to do the same with our anxiety, with our worries, to throw it on the colt, right? And then I thought, and then Jesus sits on it, kind of like squashes them, sort of, you know? And I thought, that's really cool. But then how can I humble myself under God's mighty hand if I don't think he cares for me? Do I really believe that he cares for me? If I don't think he only does what's best for me, lots of people do what's best for me, they say, but only God does what's ultimately perfectly best for me in his perfect timing. We need to trust in God's loving care. And I think if we're really, really honest with ourselves, sometimes we don't trust. We know what to do, but we're not trusting from the depths of our souls in the things that we know to be true. And that is an act of faith and an act of constantly practicing that trust, right? Hannah, if we remember Hannah, she did not have a child, and we know what that was, the social effects of that in her time. But Hannah casted her cares upon the Lord. She poured out her soul. At the end of her prayer in 1 Samuel 1, 10 through 18, it says, "So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad." Although Hannah's circumstances had not immediately changed, she was no longer sad. Why? because she cast her care on the Lord. She threw her burden on the Lord. Psalm 55:22 says, cast your burden upon Yahweh and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. Matthew 11:28-29 says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. So this takes us back, as I was thinking, to what Marta shared in September when she opened our 25-26 wow season by pointing our hearts and minds to Matthew 6:25-34. And I'd like to take a little stroll back to that passage, if that's okay, and then bring us back to where we are because they're linked. Matthew 6:25. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or to what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. It is not life more than food and the body more than clothing. Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth more than they? And which of you, by worrying, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon, in all his glory, clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you? You of little faith. Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. As I read that passage again, there are a couple things that struck me that kind of led me down a tiny rabbit trail, but it was really fun to go down. And I think there is something to be learned from this teeny weeny rabbit trail. In this passage, the word worry, as we know, also means anxious, but it is repeated, as Marta said, six times. In verses 25 and 28, Christ uses, I'm going to get a little nerdy here, the present imperative form of the verb, which means to do something and keep doing it rather than do something just one time. So when he says, do not worry, he means do not worry, continuously do not worry, not just do not worry once and stop. Oh, and then go back to your worrying, right? He means do not worry and keep not worrying, if that makes sense. So when Christ says, do not be worried, he's saying cease and desist the worry continuously. In verse 27, the word worry is used again, but this time Christ uses the present participle form of the verb, referring to a continuous ongoing action. So Christ asks, can anyone add to one's life by being in a continuous state of worry? And I don't know if you've ever met somebody who every time you talk to them or maybe not every, that's an all, but many times that you talk to that person, they're worrying or they're conveying something they're worrying about, right? And it's just kind of overflowing the conversation. And it almost seems like they must be in a constant state of worry. So Christ says, let's see, to be in a continuous state of not worry. And here he says what we can gain by being in a, he says, what can we gain by being in a continuous state of worry? And then finally in verses 31 and 34, Jesus again says, do not worry or do not be anxious. However, this time he uses the aorist subjective active form of the verb. And this verb tense is used to form a prohibition. And I thought this was really interesting. Thus, Christ is not saying, don't worry, cease and desist, but he's saying, don't even start to worry. I thought all of those were quite interesting because in the English, it's all don't worry. But in the Greek, it's different aspects of worry. It's either we're worrying and Christ is saying, hey, cease and desist and stay in that state of cease and desist worrying. Then he says, hey, but if you're continuously worrying, what does that get you? Can you add one cubit to your life? Can you add one moment to your life, one feather of a moment, right? And then he says, okay, well, don't even start worrying, right? Let's not just even go there, right? And I thought that's really interesting because, again, I've read the passage many times, and I've not really stopped to think about, is he using the same word worry in all of those situations? But as we know, when we're in the middle of being anxious, it is really hard to just say, okay, I'm just going to stop being anxious right now, right? Done, right? It is really difficult to go cold turkey, I'm not anxious anymore, but it would be really great if we could just turn anxiety off, like turning a light off, but it really doesn't work that way, despite all our efforts, without understanding and recognizing the context of what God wants from us. We have to go deeper than just changing our outward behavior. Okay, I'm just going to stop worrying, right? Because that outward behavior, right, is indicative of an inward behavior. So that takes us back to 1 Peter 5 and what Scripture says about anxiety. Putting off anxiety begins with putting on humility. And not just putting on humility, but changing what we think about whether or not God cares for us. Do we trust the God who created the universe and everything in it? Do we trust the God who created us in his likeness to worship him? Do we trust the God that cares for us, who sent his son to die for us, that he will take care of us, that we are more precious to him than the birds or the lilies? And then in October, Rita shared from Philippians 4, 6 through 9, be anxious for nothing. And if we're not anxious and we're not continuously worrying, then we are being anxious for nothing because we're not doing that, right? But in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. When we go back and we think about Hannah, right, trusting in the care of the Lord, through her prayer, she cast her cares upon the Lord. She humbled herself beneath God's mighty hand, her stronghold, her rock. She poured out her soul, thus finding the peace that surpasses all understanding and her joy. She lived in the confidence of God's sovereignty. So I want to share one last story with you. Again, these are not any one person. 16-year-old Avery Morgan was the kind of girl people noticed. Perfect hair, perfect grades, perfect everything, or at least that's how it looked. She built her life around that image. Student council, cheer team, honor classes, church small group assistant. Her friends said she just had it all together, and she tried hard not to let them see how much effort it took to keep that illusion standing. When her English teacher announced they'd be doing a semester-long partner project, Avery already knew everyone would want to work with her. She smiled politely as the names were drawn, confident that whoever she got would only make her look good. Then Mr. Hall read out the name, Avery Morgan and Emma Collins. The room went quiet for a second, just long enough for everyone to exchange looks. Emma Collins sat in the back corner in her motorized wheelchair. She had cerebral palsy. Her hand shook a little when she typed on her iPad. When she spoke, her words came slow, soft, sometimes hard to understand. People didn't talk to her much, except to whisper. Avery felt the blood rush to her face. After class, her friends gathered around. Wait, you're with her? One girl said, half whispering, half laughing. Avery shrugged, pretending it didn't matter. Yeah, I guess. It's fine. But that night, it didn't feel fine. She kept picturing herself sitting next to Emma, everyone watching, the way Emma's voice wavered, the way people smirked behind her back. Avery imagined them judging her, not for being cruel, but for not being perfect anymore, for being awkward, for being seen differently. She told herself she'd find a way to manage it, maybe to do most of the project herself so she wouldn't have to interact much with Emma. But the thought of it made her chest tighten. She didn't sleep that night, replaying conversations in her head that hadn't even happened yet. The next day, Emma waited for her after class. Hi, Emma said, voice unsteady but clear. We can start tomorrow? Maybe library? Avery nodded, her smile stretched too tight. Sure, that's fine. As Emma turned to leave, Avery's stomach twisted. It wasn't disgust. It was something sharper, more confusing. Shame, maybe, or fear? She couldn't tell the difference anymore. At lunch, her friends joked about the pairing again, and Avery laughed along, even though her throat ached afterwards. That night, she sat at her desk, staring at the blank first page of their project outline, her hand frozen above the keyboard. The perfectionist in her wanted to make it flawless. The proud part of her wanted to prove she could handle anything. But the other part, the small, guilty, frightened part, just wanted to disappear. Her phone buzzed, a message from Emma. Hey, Avery, I found an article that might help. Can I send it? Avery didn't answer right away. She just watched the screen, the blinking cursor in the message box, the weight pressing hard against her ribs. Then she turned off her phone. She sat there in silence, staring at the dark window, her reflection faint against the night, wondering why doing the right thing felt so unbearable. Our passage says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. So, from humility comes the ability to truly throw all our anxiety on God. And this is how we can put off anxiety by putting on humility. Thank you. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your example of humility and how, unless we're humble and able to submit ourselves to you, Lord, to your will, to your perfect timing, to the things that you have for us, we cannot truly cast our cares upon you because we hold on to them in our pride. God, I pray that you would help us to see you more and to see us less so that we can trust in you even more deeply. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.